As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. We pray that this morning we would have eager ears to hear, eager hearts to apply all that is here in this passage, Lord. We desire that by your Spirit you would take these words and apply them to us in a very deep, very personal way, Lord. We do pray that you would also give me grace and strengthen me to proclaim these words in a manner that is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. How many of you desire for this church to be a truly loving church? Fair amount of hands. I assume the rest of you desire that also, but you're being a little shy. But I mean, really want this church to be the type of church where we both know the full depth, the full breadth, the full height and length of the love of Christ, and a church where we express that love in very clear, very tangible ways to one another. I'm sure it's something that every one of us desire here in this church. And I'll tell you, we're not alone in that, because the Lord Jesus Christ desires that as well. He desires that not only this church, but every church that is a part of the one true church would be a church rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And so, not surprisingly, as Jesus was set to depart out of this world, one of the themes that he shares with his disciples again and again in this final discourse is this theme of love. We saw it in chapter 13, where Jesus there introduced them to what he termed a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so love one another. We then saw this extend into chapter 14, where Jesus then speaks of love in relation to obedience, how the two of these are vitally connected, and the one demands and requires the other. And then here, as we move into chapter 15, we see this theme of love again appear in relation to this analogy of the vine and the branches, that part and parcel with being connected to Jesus Christ, the one true vine, part and parcel with that is that we live in a realm of love. And thus love dominates this passage. It dominates the final discourse. It dominates this passage as well. And so even just a terse reading of the passage shows us this. The word love, or loved, agape, or one of its varied forms here, appears here in this text 9 times in 9 verses. Now, anytime you're studying a passage, if you see words appear multiple times, that's a real good clue as to what it is that the Lord is trying to impress upon us. And especially when he uses the same word in Greek. As you know, the word for love can appear in a number of different ways. There's at least 3 different words for love in the Greek, but yet it's this same form that appears 9 times in 9 verses. So as to highlight for us the point that love above all other things, dominates all the virtues of Christianity. I mean, you think about it. Think about the virtues that we cherish in Christianity. Virtues such as honesty and integrity, contentment, thankfulness, humility. As great as those are, as noble as those are, as wonderful as those are, they all play second fiddle to love. Love is the greatest of any. Love dominates all other Christian virtues, and it dominates here in this passage as well. And so it is for us who desire and whom God desires to cultivate a life of love and an environment of love. Here in this final discourse, he again brings this theme of love to the fore. For this is what Jesus wants from us here. It is to cultivate an ever-growing environment of love in the vine, which is his body, the church. And to do so, according to our passage, involves three things. It involves knowing his love, it involves abiding in his love, and it involves expressing his love. And those are the three things that I want us to see this morning. And so the first thing that is involved here, if we would cultivate an environment of love, is that we must know his love. And this is something that we have seen recently, the need for us to cultivate and take a hold of the love of Christ for us. And yet the great thing is, in reading this text, is realizing that Jesus never takes this for granted. He never takes it for granted that his people are going to really have grasped it. That his people they haven't just by nature taken a hold of how deep and how stupendous his love is for us. He doesn't take that for granted. And I love that. I love the fact that he knows being secure in the love of Christ is something that for many of us is a very tenuous thing. Because it's easy for us when things go bad to begin to question that one great, all-encompassing, overarching truth that Jesus loves me. And so in a very pastoral way, this is where Jesus begins. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, it's easy for us to read that and just sort of gloss right on over it without realizing the magnitude of what he just said there. Did any of you catch the magnitude of what he just said there? You see, what he did here is he just put his love for us on the same plane as the Father's love for him. As the Father has loved me, even so, or just as, or in the same way, any of those would be appropriate translations, so have I loved you. And in that sense, I believe that this statement here is the most magnanimous declaration of the love of Christ for his people that you can find anywhere in the New Testament. You cannot find a more otherworldly statement or declaration about the love of Christ for his people than this statement right here. As the Father has loved me, in this same way, I have loved you. Now, this is amazing because obviously Jesus is reaching for some sort of relational analogy here. And think of all of the relational analogies he could have pulled from. He could have said, as a dear friend loves his companion, so I have loved you. Or he could have taken it up a notch. As a husband loves his wife, so I have loved you. Or as a father loves his child, so I have loved you. He could have chosen any of these, but what did Jesus do? He just blew right past them. He hit it out of the park. He went straight for the moon. He chose the highest possible relationship of love that there is anywhere in existence, one that is infinitely above all others, and said, "That's the measure with which I love you." And that is amazing. His love for you is like the Father's love for him. Any other picture would have been heartwarming, to be sure. But nothing would just rattle us like that. That is amazing. That is amazing that Jesus would use such an analogy as that. That he loves us with that same love, a love that has been from eternity and will be to eternity. A love that is never ending, never changing, never vacillating, never wavering. A love that is completely, completely rooted in and based in himself. That's the love that he has for you. And it's a love that he has for me. And that is an amazing statement. I just said this to myself yesterday, time and time and time again. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And you know what's amazing? That love doesn't just end with the Son. We'll see it in John chapter 17 as Jesus is praying for us. What he prays in John chapter 17, verse 31, 32, somewhere in there, is that we would know that the Father loves us just as he loves the Son. That love the Father has for the Son, he also has for us. Just as the love that the Father has for the Son has for us. It is, again, the most incredible statement. One about the love of the Son for us, the other about the love of the Father for us. Nothing, no statement in Scripture compares to it. And yet what amazes me most about it is that this most magnanimous of love was lavished upon sinners. I mean, it would be one thing if it was lavished upon creatures that loved him and longed for him and his glory. But that's not the case. We're told in Romans 3 that there are none righteous, there are none good, there are none who seek after God. None. And that means you and that means me. And yet, in spite of that, God still advanced this amazing love upon us. It still came upon us and overtook us like a tidal wave of love, just enveloping us. In spite of all of that, his love for us has been that amazing. To the end that now, as Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from it. Neither height nor depth, neither angels nor rulers, neither death nor life, nor any other created thing, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the love that Jesus has for us. Unchanging, unending, never vacillating, not fickle. It's just a straight, ongoing rush and current of perfect love in its fullest measure at all times. This isn't just meant to be some feel-good sort of statement. Get this. This is what the Scriptures tell us. This is revelation. This is God's word to you. This is Jesus' message to you and to me this morning, to his disciples thousands of years ago, and to all who are in him. This is reality. And again, it's like, this is where we have to begin with knowing this. This is where we have to begin. So often, the ethic of love is flat-footed and deflated because it has no energy and power. It's drawing from nothing. It's all just about go love. But we must first know love if we would then love. And the more we know the depth of this love, the more we know just how stupendous it is, the more we will be able to advance that same sort of love to others. We know this. We know this. That's the love that Jesus has for us. Unchanging, unending, perfect love. A love that exists so far above every other plane, every other relationship, that it can only be compared with the love of the Father for the Son. And so it is a most magnanimous declaration of the love of Christ for us. But along with this, what I call a magnanimous declaration of the love of Christ for us, we also see here in this text a very magnificent display of his love for us as well. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." Now, this obviously is a reference to his own death, which he would soon be offering up for those that he was giving himself for. On behalf of those that are here and elsewhere in this passage, termed friends. This is the greatest display of love ever offered. If one is the greatest declaration, then this certainly is the greatest display of love that was ever demonstrated, ever exhibited. Because here we have the Son of God voluntarily offering himself for another. Voluntarily. There was no constraint. There was no so-called gun put to his head, but it was voluntary. This was something that he chose to do with no constraint upon him. It reminds me of a story that James Boyce tells. A friend of his, a good friend of his, knew a man in his community that had gone fishing on the Monongahela River in West Virginia together with his grandson. For some reason, the grandson fell into the water. Neither of them could swim, but the grandfather jumped in after his grandson. Both of them ended up drowning. But when they pulled out the bodies, they found that the grandfather still had his grandson clutched in both arms. He was so anxious to save his grandson that he didn't even attempt to save himself, just clutching on to him. Now, when I read about that, I couldn't help but see the parallel between that sacrifice and Christ's sacrifice. Because just as that man voluntarily went essentially to his death for a child he loved, so too Christ voluntarily went to death for children that he loved. And just as that man refused to let go of that child that he might be saved, so too Christ, though hordes at the foot of the cross yelled, "Save yourself if you're the Son of God." In spite of that, he refused to let go of us and come down from that cross. He refused to save himself in order to save us. But instead, he held on to us as he descended into his own death. That is the love of Christ for us, displayed. A voluntary love, one that he would not let go of us no matter what. Not to save himself, not for anything. But he himself descended into the depths for us. This is the love of Christ for you and me. And yet not only is it voluntary, but the one thing about this sacrifice that is amazing to consider is that unlike any other sacrifice that has ever been offered, the thing about Christ's sacrifice is that he never had to die. See, anybody else that might die for someone else, all they're doing is advancing, you know, that which is certain anyways. Eventually, they're going to die. Eventually, they're going to. They're just doing it sooner than later. But Jesus never had to die. He never would have died. Never had to taste death. And yet he voluntarily did something that he otherwise never would have been subjected to. And this is the love of Christ for you and for me. Men and women who at that time spurned his friendship and wanted nothing to do with him, And yet he still died for us. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the greatest love to be displayed. It's that it was a death voluntary, a death that was not of necessity, and a death that was for sinners. And this is something, again, when you consider the fact of who it is that Christ was dying for, it's something that can never be dismissed or downplayed. And I say this because a lot of people have died for good men and good causes. A lot of them. This isn't something that has been rare in history. I remember reading one of Richard Wurmbrand's books, Tortured for Christ. Was it that one or there was a sequel to it? It was one or the other. But in that book, he was told the story about a man who was a Christian, was being interrogated in order to find out where the underground churches were meeting at. And this man, being so terrified that he would break the moment they let up, dashed from his chair and dove headfirst out of the window to his death. He did that in order to preserve others, to save others. And so it's not a completely unnatural or unusual thing to do something like that, but it's very unnatural and very unusual to give yourself, make the ultimate sacrifice for someone who wants nothing to do with you. To offer your life for the life of someone who despises you and all that you stand for. I don't think any among us would do that. None of us would. And yet that's what Jesus did. And I hope you see that. I hope that you see that when he died for you, he voluntarily died for an ungodly person and a sinner. Because that's what makes this the greatest display of love ever. But back to this title of friends. For as magnanimous as this declaration of his love is, and as magnificent as this display of his love is, there is something special about being called a friend. It strikes a chord in a different place, doesn't it? And I think it's because to be called someone's friend is something that we all relate to, and it's something we all value. And it's something we all know is completely up to the choice of the one who wants to be your friend. There's no constraint. If you have a child, you love that child. That child, of necessity and thankfully, you know, they can sometimes feel like they're a burden. They were just born into this family. But a friend, if somebody's your friend, it means they saw something in you. It means they wanted a relationship with you. They wanted fellowship. They wanted companionship. They wanted something that's special and something that all of us value. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's extending his expression of love to them, to a whole nother realm. That you're my friends. You're those that I'm now in relationship with. I'm now in fellowship with. You're those that I really enjoy to be with and to be around. Very things that so often defines friendship. Well, that's what Jesus is saying about us. We're in that type of relationship. In verse 15, he says, "For the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends because all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." There is a fellowship. There is a relationship that now exists between us. And that's something that I find amazing, that the God of this entire universe would call me his friend. That the God who controls each and every of the minutest details in all of creation and has authority over all of it chooses to call me his friend. And just think about that. Think about all that it means to be a friend. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's using a very common term, one that we can all relate to and one that we all value tremendously. You are his friend. And I too am his friend. And this is an amazing thing for us to consider. And so this is the love of Christ for us. And it's this love that Jesus goes on to say we must abide in. Going back to verse 9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now, in hearing this, we might once again feel as though Jesus is offering the possibility that we could somehow move beyond the scope of his love. That we could, in some way or another, for some reason or another, choose to leave and abandon and walk away from his love and be cut off from it. And this seems to be reinforced by what he says in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's as though he's saying that the way we remain in a place where Jesus loves us is by remaining in a place where we're obedient to him, as though obedience daily earns us his love. Now, when we hear that, it just, you put it in those terms, it sounds hideous, doesn't it? That we daily earn Jesus' love by being obedient to him. But how many of us, in a practical way, live like that? I bet a lot of us here do. I bet there's a lot of us that on days or seasons when we're praying daily, in the scriptures daily, witnessing regularly, constantly seeking his will and his wisdom in all areas of life, we really feel secure in the love of Christ. No questions. We're set, we're established. We feel as though God's big, bright smile is right upon us. But when the season changes, and we're not doing those things nearly as much, I bet that it's not unusual for us to have thoughts like that. Oh, something bad's happening because, and you start to play it out that God has somehow got it in for you. You begin to equate bad circumstances with the fact that you're not doing these certain things. And in some way or another, you put an equal sign next to my daily obedience equals Jesus' daily expression of love for me. I bet there's a lot of people here like that. It's not all that unusual for us to feel that way. And really gain our security by our performance. We feel more secure the better we perform. And yet that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that we can earn his love. And he's not saying that we can leave his love. After all, I mean, think about the context. He just said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And so let me ask you a question. Did Jesus earn the Father's love? Did he do something to earn the Father's love? Okay, Father, I really want you to love me, so I'm going to go out and do this. Of course not. Now let me ask you another question. Could Jesus ever be separated from the Father's love? Ever? Well, to say so would be to deny the Trinity right off the bat. Of course he can't. He could never be separated from the Father's love. Well, in like manner, Jesus loves us as the Father loves him. And thus it is impossible for those who are truly a part of him who is the one true vine to ever be separated from his love. It's impossible that we could ever somehow demerit his love and find ourselves cut off and separated from it. It is absolutely impossible. His love came to us when we had already done everything to demerit ourselves and disqualify ourselves. That's when it came to us. And thus again, as Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So, whatever this is saying, it's not saying that. It's not saying that I can in some way find myself on the outside looking in on Christ's love. But His love for me is from everlasting to everlasting. And so let us be clear on what this is not saying. It's not saying that Jesus can somehow stop loving us. But rather, as we saw last week, He is simply encouraging us to make a conscious choice to remain in Him. Not because we can permanently depart from Him, but because we can for a season drift away. We all can do it. Every one of us can do it. In a practical way, sense, every one of us can drift away. Look at David in the Old Testament. Look at David, the man after God's own heart. Committed adultery with one of his most faithful soldier's wife. And then, in order to cover up her pregnancy, had him killed. Now, God loved him just the same. But that's not abiding in Christ's love. That's not abiding in the love of God. On the contrary, he was behaving in a way that was completely contrary to the love of God. That was completely contrary to it. His actions were completely outside of what anything that would in any way resemble that love. And as such, we know that he was miserable. He had no joy. Think of his penitent prayer in Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Restore that joy to me. Because abiding in his love, abiding in a place that is consistent with his love, produces joy. And this is exactly what Jesus says in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Abiding in the love of Christ, just being enveloped in that realm of love, knowing the love of Christ for you, living a life marked and characterized by love, is to live a joyful life, a life that is at its fullness of joy. And so then we are to know his love and abide in that love. But then in order to cultivate the sort of loving environment that all of us said we desire and that we know Christ desires as well, we must then express that love to one another. In verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then this is bracketed together in verse 17, where he says, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." The goal of all of what he is saying here is that you will love one another. That's ultimately what he wants to be accomplished, is this expression of love to be amplified among his people. Now, this command is one that you'll remember that Jesus had just given on the heels of his Last Supper and there after he had washed his disciples' feet, when he had told them, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another just as I have loved you." And so again, clearly this command to love one another is the command that Jesus is most concerned with as he set to depart out of this world. But again, the thing we have to realize is that this love is not a love that is something to be subjectively measured, engaged. It's not love as we might think of love, as we might think of how we express love, but it's love as He has loved. That's what He is commanding us to hear, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so what does that love involve? Well, if we stay within our text here, what it involves first and foremost is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The love with which I have loved you is a love that is marked by sacrifice. Meaning it involves putting others before ourselves. And this is clearly what Jesus has in mind here. It's putting others before self. It's sacrifice. Obviously, first and foremost, his own ultimate sacrifice for us. But then also that sacrifice would both motivate us and model for us a similar sort of sacrifice. A love where we're putting others before ourselves. And again, this is what the word agape really signals. You have other words, phileo, which is more of a friendly sort of love. You have, what's the other one? Eros, thank you. Eros, which is more of the sensual sort of love. And then here you have agape, agapao, the verb, which is more of this others-oriented sort of love. It's an unconditional love. It's a love that always is thinking about others and putting others before self. This is the love that is referred to here in all nine occasions. It is this others-oriented love, a love that sacrifices for others and puts them before self. Now, when we hear this, I think, you know, sacrifice is something we kind of, you know, recoil from. But when we hear sacrifice, we don't have to think of it just in these sort of enormous terms. But instead, we need to think of sacrifice in some very basic ways. Serving others in the church. Giving to others who are in need. Sharing with others, ministering or counseling others, praying for others. All of these are sacrifices in some capacity or another, because they are all a giving of self for another. And any time we engage in any of these activities, we are in some capacity making a sacrifice. Any of you that ever counseled someone knows that. You are venturing down with them to where they are at in order to help to get them out. And it is emotionally taxing. Spurgeon talks about it. And he said there are times where 3 days later, he still could not find himself back to normal, sort of up and out of that emotional despair of traveling down with someone to that place. So in all of these things, there is a level of sacrifice. And these are basic sort of practical things that all of us can do that will help to cultivate a more loving environment here in this church. An environment where others are put before self. You know, when you talk about love for one another, it's interesting how the New Testament talks about it. Because, you know, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, you have no need for anyone to teach you this, for you all know that you are to love one another. It's something that is, it's ingrained in us. It's natural to us. It's part of just an experience of being grafted into the true vine. It's that there is a sudden, very natural love for other Christians. And if any of you have ever traveled, and especially outside of the country, and you bump up, you happen to meet another Christian, it's amazing. You immediately, it's just like there is an immediate connection. Whereas so often you talk to some other guy on a train, whatever, and you're just having a chat, but you find out he's a Christian, it's like immediately there's a bond. Nobody has to teach you to love one another. It's a natural thing. Some even say it is the birthmark of a Christian. Love one another. John says this in 1 John 3. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who does not practice righteousness nor love his brother is not born of God. Love for one another is a very natural, basic, fundamental mark of a Christian. And so you don't have anyone that needs to stand here and tell you to do it. You know to do it. You know to do this. And these are some practical ways we can do it. Sacrificial ways of putting others before ourselves so that they would benefit and so that they would be blessed. And so then in light of this, my encouragement to each of you is to make a commitment to devote yourselves to love. First, to know the love of Christ for you. This is where it has to begin again. It has to begin here. So often we're just doers. But we must cultivate a greater sense of just how boundless His love for us is. We must grasp that. And we must abide in that realm, the realm of His love, and express that love to others. In doing so, God will be glorified, your joy will be made full, and this church will grow into a more loving environment, an environment where all of us as God's people prosper in a greater realization, a greater environment of His love. Let us pray. Lord, we're so thankful for the love of Jesus Christ for us. We thank you, Lord, for these words that you have preserved for us here, to even consider that, Jesus, you love us even as the Father loves you, is a statement that we could plummet for all of our lives and still not fully be able to grasp. But Lord, my prayer, together with Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, is that we all would know the height and depth and width and length of the love of Christ, and that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Lord, to the end that as a result of grasping and reveling in this love, being enveloped in this love, we would be expressing that love to one another in ways that would glorify you and really bless your people. Lord, please grant these things, we pray, again, that Jesus Christ, who is the one true vine, would be glorified. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Oh,
We come to the Lord's Supper, and it's kind of neat doing it, you know, on the same time when we're at the same place in the Bible on the night when Jesus actually partook of the Last Supper. But and it's appropriate also because on the night of the Last Supper, look at what his theme was. It was a theme of oneness, unity, the coming of the Spirit, and this great theme of love. This is so much of what the final discourse, and especially on this last evening, had to do with. And so much of that is already displayed here in these elements. We know that it is the Holy Spirit who takes that which is represented here and applies it to our lives, that we would be strengthened in faith as we partake of these elements, beholding the fact that this represents the blood of Jesus Christ. This represents His body broken for us. That great gospel reality, that truth, is what the Holy Spirit brings home to us to build faith within us. We see the gospel. And we participate in the gospel as we partake of these elements. And yet we do so as one body. A true vine with many branches, of whom you and I are. We're a part of this same body. And together as we share from this one loaf and this one vine, we are again solidifying our unity here in the body of Christ. Joining ourselves not just with one another, but with those who have named the name of Christ throughout all the ages and who continue to do so throughout this world. For all are called who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to partake and participate in this supper here. And so we do so as one body, as one who are joined together and joined together in bonds of love. Love for one another, love exhibited and displayed in the work of Christ, which is represented here. And love which we express towards one another. And so this morning, as you come and partake, again, I encourage you to do so in faith, believing again in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf, that as you partake, you know that your sins are forgiven. They are forgiven. This blood was shed so that your sins would be paid for. To the end that you would not be condemned, to the end that you would not face judgment, to the end that you would have eternal life. This is what these elements represent to you and to me, and we partake of them because we participate in Christ's redemptive work, His saving work for us on the cross. And so then, as you come, come in faith. Now, if there are any here who are not believers, who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you to abstain as again, Paul warns unbelievers from coming to the Lord's table, warning them that they will eat and drink their own judgment. So this is a table for believers, a table of fellowship. And so I would encourage you for your own well-being to abstain. And yet at the same time, I would encourage you with all my heart to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him. For in Him alone is your forgiveness. Okay. Well, Gene will lead us in a song, and as he does, please come and take the elements and then return to your seat, and we'll read from the scriptures and we'll partake together. I would remind you also that wine will be placed in the back and juice is in the front. Okay, let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the redemption that we have in you, that our sins are completely washed away. And this morning we stand perfect before you. And that's an amazing thing, Lord, because we lived with ourselves all week. We know what we've done and what we've thought and the motives behind it all and the attitudes we've had. And yet we stand here this morning perfect because of Jesus. And we're just so grateful for that, Lord. We're so grateful. We pray that this morning you would strengthen our faith, and that as our faith is strengthened, as we grow in our appreciation and realization of what Christ has done for us, that we would find ourselves being more and more sanctified, more and more like Christ. Because, Lord, even though we have blown it through the week, none of us have liked blowing it, Lord. We hate our sin. And we do pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us of it. Lord, we're so grateful for you, and just be here present with us now and bless this time. In your name we ask this. Amen.
Thank you.
nice when you, you know, at times I correspond with Jean about songs to sing, and I had this morning thought, oh, it would be nice if we sung that song, but I didn't say anything to him because that text appeared twice in our passage, and it appeared here at that time. That was very nice. So, well, Matthew chapter 26, the night of the Lord Jesus' betrayal, the Last Supper. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Until then. Amen. Well, let us all stand and we'll sing one more song.